right. I don't know if you guys are lucky enough to have a great wife like my wife, but my great wife reminded me that we have an opportunity to pray for Noah and Nikki and their daughter Athena. Athena is down in Sacramento. She's had some heart stuff going on. They were testing it, and they've given her some medicine. They're waiting to see if it responds well, but hey, we want to pray for them, right? So let's do that. God, I pray for Athena. I pray that her heart would go back into the normal rhythms according to your design, God, that it would not be overactive in the way that it is, and that whatever medicines the doctors are giving to her would prove effective, and that you would bring them back safe and sound, and you would allow her heart to mature and grow and become normal. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so speaking of my wife, Justine and I, we're launching children lately. I don't know, you know, where everybody is in their phase of life, but we are just, we're super launching them. Like 3 weeks ago, we're driving down to L.A. We drop off Lauren in Orange County. Then we come back. Last week, we drop off Nicole over at Simpson College. Next week, after I preach, we're going to get in the car. We're going to drop Nathan off at SLO, San Luis Obispo, down in San Luis Obispo. So we're in this kind of weird phase of life. People call it emptiness, but it's not actually emptiness because we have migratory birds. So they go out and they come back and they go out and they come back. But it's hard for us. It changes hard. And one of the things that is good that has come for it is my time of praying for my kids has increased exponentially. I like control. I have this illusion that I have control when everything's around me, but that they're going out there, and now I feel like I don't have control, and that's creating some desperation on my part to be praying. And I pray that they find themselves rooted in God-centered communities. I pray that they continue to be steadfast in their faith. I pray that they have quality teachers who teach them what they're trying to learn, because it's pretty doggone expensive, so they might as well be good. I pray that God continues to provide what he has. There are some amazing stories I could tell you. And I pray that they're happy. And how we pray, how we talk to God about other people reveals a lot about what we value. And today, in our passage, we're going to hear about Paul praying for the Ephesians. And in his prayer for the Ephesians, we're going to learn about what he values for believers, what he wants for those who are following Jesus. So if you've ever wondered, hey, I wish I could pray better for the people around me. Well, Paul's going to give us a great, beautiful model today of how you might pray. And if you've ever wondered, why do we come to church? I mean, why do I open my Bible? What's the point of all the studying? I get it. God, Jesus, the thing, I got it. You know, like I feel like I understand it. Why all the repetition? I think Paul's going to have a really good answer to that question in our passage today. But so that God speaks, and so we recognize that God speaks, we're going to ask him to do that rather than me this morning. So let's pray. God, I do pray that you would come powerfully this morning and that you would open the revelation of your word to our eyes as we read it, as we study it, as we consider it. God, I pray that you would lead and guide me, that you would give us great discernment. God, we thank you for your Son who makes restoration and redemption possible. We thank you for your Spirit who leads and guides us in all that you reveal. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. So, did you bring one? There's a book. Some of you have it on your phone. Do that thing. That's great. I just like this because I can hit people with it if I need to. It's like a weapon. Just kidding. It's also behind me. It's in the bulletin. But we are in Ephesians. And Brad did the first part of chapter 1 last week. And I'll be doing the second part this week. And I'll be starting in verse 15. So for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Brad mentioned last week when he spoke that Paul had constructed a sentence. It was almost 200 words long, and it was full of subordinate clauses. And, you know, my sentence this week isn't quite as long as Brad's last week, but it's still the same concept where Paul is writing a bunch of subordinate clauses. And if you're like me and you're grammatically challenged and you're like, subordinate clauses, what's that? Well, think of social media when someone leaves a comment, and then there's a comment on the comment, and there's a comment on the comment, and the comment on the comment, except it's all happening with one guy. He's making a comment about his comment about his comment about his comment, right? Subordinate clauses. Paul says, I care about the Ephesian church, and then he connects his care to praying for them. And as he speaks about his prayers, he tells us what it is he prays for. And as he gives an example of what his prayers contain, we get a list, but Paul seems to get kind of lost as he gets to his third point. I don't mean lost because he's not really lost, but he wanders around in this beautiful phrases of worship about Jesus and what he has done powerfully toward those who believe. Now, I believe there's a couple things that we need to understand before we get to the three ways that Paul prays for the church. And the first thing is this. I believe it's critical to our understanding to understand that this passage is written to believers. The Ephesians were believers. He's writing to genuine believers. Now, if you read the Gospel of John, John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may believe and know. And so he wants you to know and embrace the gospel. He's writing it to people who don't yet know the truth. Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, they were a church, and they believed, but they were messed up. They had a lot of stuff wrong. And Paul was writing to sort of straighten things out for them. But when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he starts in verse 15 by talking about the fact that they have faith in God and they have a love for the saints. They have a love for one another. I don't know if you remember back to a couple of weeks ago in the Deuteronomy series, I talked about what it meant to be a believer. I said, to be a believer is to repent and believe, real repentance and believing, real turning from your sin, and real trusting in the work of Christ. And what happens when we really trust in the work of Christ and we've repented is our actions begin to follow that, most notably that we replicate the kind of love that God has. And in this passage, what two things do you see Paul attribute to the Ephesians? He says, you had faith, and you have love. You've got the real deal, Ephesians. You've got real faith, genuine believers. Now, why am I working to make this point so plain? Well, because the majority of people, probably, who come to church on a weekly basis have believed in the gospel and they are growing in their likeness of Christ. That's what we prayed for just moments ago. This is written to you. This prayer is a prayer for people like you. The message that's relevant here is relevant for those who are faithfully following Jesus. And if that's not you today, it certainly could be you today. According to verses 16, Paul says, because of what he heard about these believers, he hasn't ceased to pray. Now, I do get a little intimidated by Paul's language sometimes when you hear that kind of word, haven't ceased. Like, it's kind of convicting, right? Like, is he up all night? He's just praying, he's praying. I don't take it to mean that he never ceases, eats or anything like that, but that regularly he is praying. And actually, when I was in Nick's Sunday school classes, he talked about the burden that Paul had for the church, the constant burden he had, and I could say, I see how that connects to the fact that he's consistently praying for the Ephesians. Because of their genuine faith, he overflows in gratitude to God, and he prays for these people. And according to verses 17 and 18, Paul asks God to give them a spirit, the spirit of wisdom, to reveal to them knowledge of himself. Now, there's some really great richness in verses 16, 17, 18 in terms of some descriptive language. Last week, there was that phrase in the text, remember, lavished, and there was that rich text there. And here, it's no different. There's this beautiful language where he describes God as the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You could probably unpack that for a while. The God of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ, those both mean things. The Father of glory. I mean, it's just a rich description of who our God is. Or what about the fact that Paul pairs wisdom and revelation with the Spirit? We could spend some time on that. There's rich things in this passage, and yet the reality is I want to zoom out that lens to see not those necessarily details, but the big picture of what Paul's getting at. In verse 17, the simple version is God says, or Paul says, I want you, God, to give them a spirit of wisdom and to reveal knowledge about you. Paul prays that those who know God would know God better. Now, the regular Greek word for knowing something is gnosis. And the word here is epignosis. Paul doesn't want them just to know something. He wants them to deeply know something. He wants their roots to go down, their understanding to be deep. He's driving past that initial word to this deeper knowledge and understanding of God. Now, sometimes we throw around the word theology at church. And when we throw around theology, some people immediately check out. Have you ever been guilty of that? I'm sure, probably not. But we use these words and we're like, you know what theology's for? Theology's for seminary students who read giant books and argue in giant classrooms. I don't need theology. I just want to know about God. Well, that's literally what theology is. It's the study of God. It's knowing about God. I believe Paul is saying you need good theology. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, in the chapter entitled Why We Must Think Rightly About God, says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. A man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous, this means important or significant, fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere, there must first be a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. I'm not saying that people can't use theology to discuss and argue things that probably aren't all that fruitful. But what theology is meant to do is give us a correct understanding of who God is, and the outcome of that correct understanding is not arrogance or pride, it is worship. We study about God in His Word so that we can worship not a figment of our imagination, but who God has revealed Himself to be. Don't rob yourself by telling yourself some naive statement about theology or studying God's Word or what your brain is capable of doing in terms of understanding. It doesn't even come through your brain if you're paying attention to the text. It comes through the Spirit working in you, giving you wisdom and knowledge. The whole point is that we're going to go and pray that God would do among us a miraculous thing. Not a lot of limits to that. I was reading a commentary this week, and I appreciate it. I've kind of paraphrased what they said, but this is the idea. When we trap ourselves in houses of understanding, which are filled with nothing more than our own thoughts, we are rebreathing our own exhale to the point of asphyxiation. We are poisoning ourselves. When we open up the windows and allow the fresh air of God's revelation in, we enjoy the life-giving oxygen that our souls so desperately crave. Paul is very clear as to where the source of knowledge comes from. It is a gift of God. I'm not talking about you go home and you think really hard, close all the windows until your own exhale poisons you to death. What I'm talking about is opening up the windows of God's revelation and asking Him to give you understanding and insight by the power of the Spirit, which is exactly why He left His Holy Spirit among us, so that He would give us understanding of all that He taught. That's what Scripture says. One of the reasons He's here. You know, when you read your Bible, you will find out that God reveals Himself in some pretty strange ways. As a whole, we're not a super charismatic church here in some ways that some people are used to, but you know, God speaks in dreams. God spoke audibly to people in the Bible. I mean, if you heard that God has spoke audibly today, your first default statement, if you're anything like me, is think, okay, what meds are you taking for that? Do you know that God spoke through a donkey? I mean, these aren't stories. I'm not talking to you about like stories I've read in a magazine. This is the testimony of God's Word in the Bible. God reveals Himself in some surprising ways. But God's Word says that His Holy Spirit carried along men as they wrote down the words in this book. So as we try to discern whether God is in a dream or in the wisdom of a friend or in the words of a pastor from up front, we use the Bible as a filter of understanding to say, is this right, God? Am I aiming in the right direction? Are you speaking? He has given us His Word. All right, we should probably get to those three things that Paul wants us wanted them to know, right? The first one is this, the hope to which He has called you. Last week, Brad spoke about God's sovereignty and His choosing and a bunch of things that sometimes make us a little uncomfortable. And this week, you'll note in the three things that Paul is praying for them, you will see the sovereign power of God over these statements. The hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of His power towards those who believe. The sovereignty and power of God is very much in the mindset of Paul as he's writing these words. This first one, the hope to which He has called. What is hope? Hope in this case is different than a bull rider on top of a bull with a rope hoping to hang on for 8 seconds, right? That guy, he's hoping he doesn't get stepped on or gored or that he gets a title or whatever it is, but it's not a hope founded on a whole lot. It's really a prayer, maybe. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 5, 23, and 27 all speak of a reference to our hope as believers. What hope do you think that is? Non-rhetorical. What's the hope as believers? What? In Christ, what's our hope in Christ? We're going to keep evolving. Subordinate clauses. Heaven, right? Presence of God. This is where we're going. This is where the book's going, right? Like, that is our hope, and that's what Colossians is pointing us to. But I believe here in Ephesians, it's really talking about the present hope that we have in the security of the future hope of which we are sure of. So let me illustrate that a different way. Let's pretend for a minute you have a good friend. I don't know. I don't want to put a lot of pressure on you guys. Let's just pretend you have a good friend. And you guys go way, way, way back, and every time you get together with this friend, you guys tell stories, and you laugh, and you have meaningful conversations, and it's just so rich. I hope it's not hard for you to pretend that. I hope you can lay somebody over that. But if not, maybe you could pray for that too. Let's say that friend was flying into the Reading Airport today at 5 o'clock. And you guys are going to go out to dinner, and you're going to have those conversations. You're going to enjoy each other's company. And they were coming. How would it affect the time between 12 and 5? Could be excitement, anticipation. There's something about what's to come that affects what's now, right? You're like, this is going to be a great day. I'm going to have a great day today because I'm going to end spending it with this person that I really, really enjoy. Paul is talking about the hope that we have being the called, right? The church, the people who are the believers in the gospel are the called. And the called have a secure hope. They're not on top of a bull with a rope. They have the promises of God and his authority and his power enacting what's happening there. And so we live with a hope, with the hope of what will come. Because we know it. Because it's secure. It's not flimsy and whimsy. And hope fills our gas tank. Hope is how we move and go. There was a text that came into us as elders, and I don't know if you know Frida Smith. She was on the video that we did with a reading. I don't remember if that was Easter or whenever we did that video, but she is a gal, just a lovely gal, and she's in the hospital, has been in the local hospital for a while, the care center, and now she was up at the actual hospital, and she's not doing well. She's struggling. But if you know Frida and you've ever spent any time with her, you go to encourage her and you come out encouraged. And so I wake her up. She was sleeping. I did ask the nurse if that was wise, by the way. I wake her up and we read some scriptures together and we prayed together and we talked. And Frida is struggling. But there is no doubt when you look at her countenance and when you read the scriptures about the hope that is to come, that woman is full of hope in her present circumstances. She was excited and thankful. She was praising God just in the moment as we're talking. She's talking about how thankful she is to God. It was beautiful. She understood the hope to which she is called. And Paul says, if you believers can understand that, it will powerfully impact your lives. It's valuable. The second thing that Paul prays for is for the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that they would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, when we first think about that, when you first read through that, his glorious inheritance in the saints, we might rush through that a little bit, and then we get the understanding that what he's talking about is that thing that we just talked about, which is heaven, right? That's the glorious inheritance of the saints. But the truth is, Paul's already talked about that in the beginning of Ephesians. He talked about our inheritance a couple of times. That's not what it says here. It says his inheritance. It's speaking of God's inheritance. Remembering again back to Deuteronomy when we talked about when it said that the people, the Israel, Abraham's people, that was his heritage. I don't know if you remember the words we use, but that's inheritance. Those are the people of God. And we use that phrase. The people of God were the inheritance of God. And here, Paul uses that word saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The saints are us. Those who are the genuine believers. Those who have repented of their sin and believed in the work of Christ. Those are the saints. You are a saint. I know you're, and I grew up Catholic, so I'm thinking about the guys with the halos and the good little coins, or I don't know that the thing. I was a little young when I left. Anyway, those being saints, but you are the saints. You who believe are saints. That's your identity. Brad mentioned last week that Ephesians has these great descriptive words. The word last week, I think, was lavish, that he took some time to note. And here we hear that the words are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint. The riches of his glorious inheritance. That language is interesting. It's abundant. We as the church, the followers of Christ, the saints, are an abundant inheritance for God. What's significant about what Paul's saying here is the implication of God valuing us. God purchases us at great cost. We belong to him. We're his possession, Scripture says. Paul says, I pray that you understand how meaningful it is that you are a rich possession to God. Now, I'll admit there's nuance, paradox even, in Christian thinking on this angle, because the Bible tells us in James that we are a mist, we're but a vapor. It's kind of an insignificant statement, or a significant statement of our insignificance. Romans says that none of us are righteous. No, not one, apart from Christ. If you read Psalm 50, it makes it pretty clear that God has absolutely no need of you. Next week, we're going to learn in Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, that God saved us by faith so we would have no possible opportunity to boast in ourselves. Yet, in all of our depravity, it is not a testimony that we have no worth to God. What gives us significant value is not that God wants us, but that God chose us. We don't have this inherent value, we have ascribed value. If you look in your wallet and you have a couple of bills in there, congratulations, good for you. One of them could be like a $1 bill and one could be a $20 bill, and there's no substantive difference between those two pieces of paper other than the fact that we have ascribed value to one. And God has determined that his people, his saints, his followers, they have value. They are his riches of his glorious inheritance. You have value because God made you in his image. He put value on you. You have value because God sent his son and poured out his precious blood to save us. You have value. Here we find out we are somehow God's inheritance, his heritage. God values his children. Paul seems to think that's important for you to know. I would agree, I think. It's important for a child to know that they're loved and that love is secure and going nowhere. Would you agree? You are loved, and that love is going nowhere. Because you are God's heritage, his inheritance. Our understanding of these basic principles are key to our identity, and our key to our identity is our relationship with God and the behavior that stems from it. Ephesians is divided into six chapters. There are three chapters in the beginning that we have been going through, we will continue to go through. They are basically talking about who the people of God are. Who are we? What are we as the people of God? But then you're going to get in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And 4, 5, and 6 are God's purpose for his people. If you are this, this is how it ought to show up in your lives. You are valuable to God. He has declared you to be valuable. That identity is going to manifest in your life every day if you understand that that's who God, how he sees you. Number 3. The immeasurable riches of his power towards us who believe. Paul finishes his list of three requests by wanting these Ephesians to understand the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those who believe. When we think about measuring power, I think my first thought goes to a light bulb, right? They come in various watts, more watts, more brightness. Or maybe you're not a light bulb person. You know, maybe you're a car person. How do you measure power in a car? Horsepower, right? Or do they even make cap guns anymore? What do they do? They're off to airsoft or Nerf or something else. Anyway, we used to have cap guns, right? And those cap guns had this little hammer and it would go and strike that thing and it would make a little explosion. We can measure that explosion. And you know what else we can measure? We can measure the power of a nuclear bomb. That is all measurable. Despite the disparity between the one and the other, it's measurable. You know what's not measurable? The greatness of the power of God towards us who believe. Now, I want you to first stop for a minute and think about the power of God. God spoke the world into existence with his mouth, with his breath. He breathed it into existence, right? From nothing. And I don't know if you've seen our sun out there, but it gets kind of hot, and it's kind of a small star. And he put out tons and tons of these stars all over the universe of much greater power than the power of our sun, which is pretty much unfathomable to us. You read your Bible, you find out stories of donkeys talking. You find out stories of people walking around walls and them falling. God raising up a people and crushing them. God doing all these amazing things. But you know, that's not really what it's talking about here. It's not talking about just the power of God. It's talking about the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward us. Think about that for a minute. It's not just that he's amazing. It's that he's been amazing to you. It's not just that he's powerful. It's that he's been powerful to you. Paul says that what I pray for is that you would grasp how amazing it is that God raised Jesus from the dead. There was a scripture that I was reading this week, and it was talking about exactly that as Christ was raised first, so too shall we be raised. Amazing, the power that came through Christ and will come to us. He speaks of the authority of the power of God, right? He's above everything. There's nothing that's going to get in his way. The greatness of his power towards you who believe, there's not going to be a barrier that he's like, oh, I wish I could get over that. Paul, subordinate clauses is. Can you make that a verb? Subordinate clauses is. Anyway, Paul goes off on this power, and he talks about the one thing and the next thing and the next thing, and it's beautiful. And he says, Ephesians, believers, I want you to know more about this. So when I was a child, or some of you may still consider me a child, when I was a younger child, I don't know, 45, I think I'm out of the child range, aren't I? When I was a child, we grew up Catholic. That was kind of our Easter Christmas Catholic kind of a situation. But I knew the gospel. I understood that Jesus, the cross, he was the Son of God. There was a cross that I needed to believe in what Jesus did, and that's how I was forgiven and went to heaven. I understood the basic tenets of that as a child. And yet, as I grew up, I was my sophomore year of high school, I went to a camp, and that is when I would say God opened my eyes as he does. As we were reading the scripture, I began at that moment, I would probably best articulate to say, I began to understand what it meant to follow God. What he was asking in this relationship from me, not just some sort of fire insurance, but really actually life transformation following. And then I went away to college. I was fortunate to go to Simpson College, and I had biblical backgrounds and hermeneutics and lit of the Old Testament and lit of the New Testament, and I got my minor in Bible, and I did all these things that filled my head with great knowledge about God. I thought, I know so much about God. And then I became a father, and I understood at a whole different level what self-sacrificial love was. And I knew more about God. If you would have asked Ryan along the path if he knew about God, he would have arrogantly and boldly said, "Yeah, I do." And yet I had so much more to learn. What I could learn about God could get so much deeper. So when you open up your Bible, when you read your Bible in the morning or at night, don't do it to make God happy because you've checked off your attendance for the day. Do it because it is the kind of thing that will feed you. It will be the oxygen in the windows that lets you breathe and your life come to life. Don't come to church because the people around you are expecting you to or will judge you or whatever. Come to church because this is where the Word of God is taught, where we talk about God, where we sharpen one another, where we encourage one another, where we use the gifts God has given us to build us up into the likeness of Christ. Be involved in discipleship and small groups for those reasons, that we would know God, that we who know God would know God better. We talk here about D's around Neighborhood Church. It's our discipleship path. You could use any letter. There's nothing sacred about these ones. This just happens to be how we describe it. We start by discovering our joy in God, and we develop joy in God, and we display our joy in God, and we declare our joy in God. And you don't just start at the beginning and move to the end. You loop around that path over and over again as you grow in your understanding and your knowledge of God. Come eager. Come hungry. If you want to pray for yourself or pray for others, pray that they would know God. As Tozer understood, we may gain an ever more accurate answer to our question, what is God like? If we are curious, and if we are hungry, and if we are digging deeper and deeper. I'm going to pray as the worship team comes up. Oh God, I know I get in the way of myself, and so save me from me. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church family grow in our understanding of you, that you would give insight by the power of your Spirit, wisdom to those among us, that we might share with one another these great truths that fill us with hope, meaningful hope. God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the security that it brings into our life and that we are your children, your saints. Help us to know what that means better and more, that it may affect how we live and how we love. We pray that in Christ's name.